If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're starting a new series today. We're going to be preaching through 1 Samuel, Kurt and I, and then if 1 Samuel goes well, we're going to try to bite off 2 Samuel. If 1 Samuel doesn't go well, we're going to go into the New Testament, so read into that whatever you want. 1 Samuel, very interesting book. Got a lot of interesting stories in it that we think are very appropriate for today and for the church to hear. So I'm going to take just a moment now, pray. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to help me preach and then ask the Holy Spirit to help you listen and apply the Word of God to our lives. Because the Word does the work. The Word of God does the work of human change. It's the only thing that can, is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of the Lord. That's how we change. So come with me on this adventure called preaching. And let's spend just a couple of moments for our Heavenly Father, ask for His help, and then we'll dive into 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray at the beginning of this sermon that You would help me preach it correctly. With myself and Pastor Kurt, as we go through 1 Samuel, when You're preaching Old Testament narratives, we, Lord, the preacher knows that this story now has to be understood in light of the fact that Christ has come. For so many of the Old Testament stories are pointing to Jesus. So I pray that through this series, Father, Christ would be lifted up and He would be seen in the Old Testament as we look at these stories. And then I pray that You would help me as we preach this text today, because this is a very earthy, in some ways raw text that we're getting into, story with very real human emotions that can bring up painful experiences that we're going to be talking about today. And so I pray, help me to preach it in a way that is faithful and clear and helpful. Help them too, Holy Spirit, the listeners, Your people, God's people. Help them to listen and to absorb. And I pray that You would speak to each heart here and bring the healing or the hope or the strength that they need to carry on, no matter what their situation. I pray that You would get bigger and bigger and bigger, Heavenly Father, as this sermon unfolds. And as that happens, their earthly problems would grow smaller and smaller and smaller compared to Your great power and size. For You truly are the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And there is nothing You can't do. There is no situation that is too hard for You. The psalmist says that even the darkness is like light to You. You see perfectly in every situation. And so I pray, O Lord of hosts, that You would grow bigger, our problems would grow smaller, and we, the people of God, would be equipped at the end of this service to go back out into our dark culture and be the light of Christ that You've called us to be. We pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen. All right, as a way of an introduction, just I will refer you to your bulletins really, really quick. Pull out your bulletins if you have them on page 2. I wanted to just read the thought for the week just for a moment. This is by an author and teacher, Dr. Doug Kelly. This is what Dr. Kelly says, kind of my little encouragement for your Bible reading plan for the year, as well as what I hope happens in this sermon. Dr. Kelly writes, "Let me add here for all believers the value of having a Bible reading program to get you through the Bible once a year. Just be reading your Bible throughout the year. As you read the Bible year by year, you remember more of it. And a certain atmosphere develops inside your mind." I love that sentence. You're not going to remember most of what you read in the Bible, but as you read it year by year, you do start to remember more and more of it, and an atmosphere begins to develop in your mind, a biblical atmosphere of this truth. Then he writes, and as events take place around you in our culture, you automatically think, quote, such and such a verse from the Bible that I recently read helps me make more sense of what's happening to me. In a certain sense, every Christian life is meant to be a merging of Bible principles and spiritual history, which is 1 Samuel that we're about to study, Bible principles, spiritual history, with our own life experience and our family and world. Daily reading in the Word of God keeps shining bright light on our pathway through a complex world. I just wanted to encourage you with that thought. That's what we're hoping as we go through Samuel. You're not going to remember all of it. I don't remember all of it. But every time you rehear these stories in the Bible, you remember a little bit more. And that biblical atmosphere is growing in your mind. And then as things happen to you in your life, you'll think, that reminds me of that Bible story and what God taught me. And the Holy Spirit will bring that to mind. And it can shine light on a very complex world that we're living in, admittedly. It's very complex. And you're going to see as we dive into 1 Samuel this morning, it's complex here too, psychologically. So here we go. If I were to ask you, what is the theme of the whole Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, how could we answer that? Just big picture. Now, this is an oversimplification, but it's right on the mark. It wouldn't be wrong to say, if asked by somebody who is not a Christian, what is the theme of the Bible? The theme of the Bible is the story of God's redemption. Scott's going to throw up the theme of the Bible that we put, I gave him to put up on the screen. Go ahead and put the next slide up. The theme of the Bible is basically, and this is simplifying it, but this is the heart of it. How does God redeem his people from sin and death by sending his own eternal son Jesus into human history to save us? I mean, that in a nutshell is what Genesis to Revelation is about. God is giving to mankind the story of how he does it. How he saves sinners like us from sin and death by sending his eternal son Jesus into the world to save us. The Bible is an amazing story of God's redemption. People are great sinners, the Bible teaches, but God is a great redeemer. That's the theme of the Bible. Now, when you get to Samuel, what is going on during this period of time when 1 Samuel is occurring, the prophet Samuel? And we believe Samuel was born, this is an educated guess, around 1100 BC. So 1,100 years before Jesus was born, Samuel was born. This man that we're about to start learning about in 1 Samuel. Throw up the graph. I'm just going to apologize. This is a terrible graph on a lot of love. There's no color. You can barely read it. I meant to find a better one and I forgot and I didn't get back to it at the end of this week. But this basically gives you an overview of, you've got Israel leaves Egypt. That's Exodus. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's the book of Deuteronomy, right? Moses. Then the next generation, they enter the promised land and you get into roughly about 20 years. That's the book of Joshua. The conquest of the land. And then you have roughly, and this is an educated guess too, roughly about 350 years, which is known as the period of the judges, which I know is kind of hard to read there. But it's as Israel, they got into the land, they initially conquered some of it under Joshua, but they went a very long period of time without a king. And during that 350-year period, it was a dark time in Israel's history. Because what happened to God's covenant people is they were basically on a downward slide for 350 years. They would go through periods where they would abandon God and faith in the one true God that brought them out of Egypt. They would fall into rebellion. They would start doing horrible things. God would send a foreign nation into the land and would attack them, and it would put God's people under pressure. And that pressure would bring God's people back to the Lord. They would repent. And when they repented, God would raise up a judge, a temporary leader from one of the 12 tribes. He would rally some of the tribes. They would sort of get an army together, and he would sort of beat back the enemy, but never all the way. And then as soon as that judge died, the cycle would repeat itself. The people would start forgetting about God. They would drift away. They would start doing horrible things. God would send another nation in to discipline them, raise up another judge, and they repented. The problem was, every time they did that cycle of disobedience, suffering, repentance, and then God would raise up a judge, they never got quite back up to where they were before in godliness. So the whole line looks like this. We're going down, down, down. Until you get to the time of Samuel, and it is probably the darkest period in the Old Testament in Israel's history. It is dark, dark morally. The 12 tribes are involved with brutal intertribal warfare. Can you imagine that? The people of God are fighting with each other and killing one another. So the tribes are fighting. Horrible things were done morally to women, to children, and all kinds of disobedience. The book of Judges actually ends with this sentence describing this whole period of Israel's history. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was no moral leadership, Judges says, during this time. That was our problem. And everyone was running around doing what they wanted to do, what they thought was right, in their own eyes, which is code for just being American. Right? Just having your own code of right and wrong and running around and living your life any way that you wanted to. So this is not an exaggeration. When we get to this point at the end of this period of the judges, of which Samuel was the last judge, the nation of Israel is on the brink of complete collapse, and they're just going to go away. They're so morally barren as God's people, as his bride, that they're no longer producing any fruit to the nations around them. They're not a witness that there's only one true God. They're so morally corrupt that there's all kinds of social unrest that are percolating up to the surface now over and over and over again. And no one judge is able to save them anymore from this bankruptcy. Which gets you to the book then of Samuel. The shortest way I know to describe to you guys what the book of Samuel is, it's the birth of the king maker. It's the story of how the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, came to have a king in the first place after 350 plus years. And even today in politics, when you think about it, if these loose confederation of tribes that was supposed to be united, but they weren't, Israel, if they were going to ever have their first king, there would have to be a figure within Israel at this time who everybody looked up to, everybody respected, and everybody knew was a great prophet and priest, who would have the authority to then be the one who could anoint the first king, and everybody would fall in line. That's Samuel. This book is like a bridge between two periods in Israel's history, the judges to the kings. God is going to raise up the king maker, the last judge who's going to have the authority of all 12 tribes to say, that's our king, and place oil on him. Now, fast forward, 3,000 years to us today. Why would we want to study Samuel? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Number one, Samuel anoints King David king. And with that action, the kingly line that Jesus has come from begins. Samuel starts it. He pours oil on David's head, anoints him as the one true king of Israel, and it is from David's line that Jesus Christ comes. Everything in the Bible is hooked together historically. It all has a role to play. So Samuel's very important for your personal salvation because he starts the kingly line from which Israel was watching for the Messiah, the King of Kings, to come, and he's come. The other reason why we think it's really appropriate to study 1 Samuel at this time is because of what was going on in the nation. There was so much moral decay among the citizenship of Israel that all kinds of social unrest were happening in the nation. And the nation was falling apart because of a lack of integrity at the citizenship level and at the leadership level. Now, does that sound familiar? That's our culture. We have so much sort of decay at the citizenship level because so many people have walked away from the living God that inevitably every nation that do that, there's a certain breakdown that begins to happen. And without leadership that has integrity and godliness, all nations, Muslim, Christian, all of them follow the same downward path towards chaos. Because you need the Lord and you need His laws to function properly. So there's, as we get into this, our hope, Kurt and I, you're going to see a lot of parallels, and then we're going to be able to watch and see how did God tell the godly to live then, and that's going to shed light on how we're supposed to live now. And we're going to create that atmosphere in our mind. All right, that's a long introduction. We're not always going to take that much time in these sermons to introduce Samuel, but that's the big picture. So let's jump in. And we're just going to tackle a couple of verses or a couple of points today. We're really setting it up for next week and beyond. But here we go. We're probably around 1100 BC when these events happen. And I'm going to do my best to pronounce some of these Old Testament words. 1 Samuel opens in verse 1. There was a certain man. And then it begins to give us his clan, his list of who he's related to. And we know from this list that he was pretty much aristocracy. He comes from a really good Levite line. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. Now Elkanah was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. Verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of the one or the first was Hannah, which means grace. And the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, that's the high priest at the time, he's not a good high priest, but the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. All right, pause for a moment. We know a lot already about this story. We don't know everything we'd love to know, but we know a lot. We know the man's name. We know his two wives' names. We know from Scripture that men of the Bible, where their lineage was listed out, were more important family clans within the 12 tribes. So he was sort of somebody of importance. He wasn't a king or he wasn't a priest, but he was not a nobody within his clan. We also know by the fact that he had two wives that he was probably well-to-do financially. It takes money to support a larger family. Now, just a couple of words about polygamy, and then because this kind of sets up the story to the women that are here. Polygamy is in the Bible, and it's one of those sins that God in the Old Testament tolerated, but it was never God's will We know that from God's word. Genesis chapter 2, when God sets up marriage, Adam and Eve, your heart was to be exclusive, one woman and one man together in marriage, this covenant. We know from the book of Malachi chapter 2 that this is one of the things the prophet Malachi said, why judgment was coming against Israel because of their sexual sins within their marriage and their unfaithfulness. And we know from Jesus' own words in Matthew 19 that marriage, God's idea in creation of marriage was 1-to-1, never 1-to-2. Now we also know about Elkanah, when you look at verse 3, that he was a godly man. We don't know much about him, but what we do see from verse 3 is he took his family up to these feasts throughout the year to worship the one true God of Israel. He's trying to lead his family to the Lord. That's significant. He's trying to do the right thing, and he's trying to lead a godly life. So it sort of begs the question, if he's trying to do the right thing, and God's word is against polygamy, why'd he do it? Why would he do that? And what we think, this is an educated guess from what little we know about this couple, is they did the same thing that Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar. You've got to remember, and you've got to just cut them some slack. There's 3,000 years that separate us from this culture. They didn't know anything about what was happening inside the womb medically. They didn't know what caused barrenness. They had nothing as far as the knowledge that we have today to help barren couples conceive. And so you remember Abraham and Sarah, when Sarah was barren, they brought in Hagar as a surrogate, another wife into the marriage, to try to produce children for the family so that they would have an inheritance that would carry on. We think that's what's happened here, that Peninnah has been brought in to help produce children for Elkanah and for Hannah because she is not able to. What the Lord does, though, in his word, is he does not sugarcoat consequences. If you choose to go down a sinful path and disobey God's design for your life, there are consequences. And throughout the whole Old Testament, you do see polygamy being tolerated. But you know what you also see? It is an unmitigated disaster for the family. It is a disaster. It never worked, not one time in the Bible. And the Lord does not sugarcoat the consequences of this. And so we are immediately exposed in verse 4. We start to read some of the consequences of what happens when you take a path that is not God's will. As a side note, I've noticed this in my own marriage with Judy, which I'm going to talk a little bit as we go through this and about our own relationship. But have you not noticed this phenomenon? You can have more than one child and not diminish your love. We have three, and I didn't have to split my love up into thirds, giving a third here and a third here. I gave 100%, 100%, 100%. But have you noticed in America when it comes to marriage, you can't do that with relationships when it comes to marriage, can you? Your heart's not wired that way. You try to have an affair on your spouse, you'll love one or the other, but not equally both. But you can do it with children. You can love them equally and not feel like you're being diminished. You try to go outside of God's will and you'll immediately feel your heart being divided. You got to choose. It's part of the consequences when people make poor choices. So they bring in Peninnah. Peninnah begins to just pump out babies, right? She's having boys and girls. Verse 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, they've gone up to Shiloh, they're offering sacrifices. We think probably this is the festival of tabernacles or booths in the fall. So this would be like a celebration of what God has done during the year, bringing in the harvest. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, right? More than one. He would get, make sure they were provided for at the feast. Verse 5, but to Hannah, he gave a double portion. Because that's the one he loves, Hannah. This is the wife of his heart. He would give to Hannah a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now, we the reader are just told something that they don't know, this couple. We now know why she's barren right now. The Lord has closed her womb. Verse 6. Here comes an idyllic home life for you. And her what? Her rival. Not her partner in life. Not her friend. Her rival. And her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Oh, Hannah, it's just so hard staying up late at night taking care of all these kids. Oh, I'm sorry. You don't know anything about that. I mean, can you imagine the taunts? They would be endless, and they were. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7. And so it went, not week by week, year by year. A long time. Hannah is having to put up with this. So it went on year by year. And as often as she went up, she, meaning Peninnah and Hannah, they go up to the house of the Lord with their husband to celebrate these feasts during the year. Peninnah used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. I mean, this is a woman where the consequences of what they've done, whether she was in on it or not, bringing this other woman into the marriage, it's breaking the family down. And it's breaking her down. And then you get to verse 8. And I've really thought and prayed about this a lot this week. And to me, this is so psychologically profound about their relationship. And Elkanah, verse 8, her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Now remember, it's been years that she's been unable to have a child. Not just a couple of weeks. And their family is growing now. And they have a children for an inheritance. Why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, it's real easy, you know, we kind of drop back, men and women, we get tribal, right? You drop back into your tribe in the battle of the sexes. But if you just resist that for a minute, this is one of those verses in the Bible. It's almost too raw and real because it describes every marriage in this room at some level. Why do you weep, my bride? Well, He intellectually knows what's causing it, her barrenness. But it's been so long, and they've kind of moved on past that. So he's asking her, why, when we, every time we go up on these festivals to Shiloh, why do you weep? Why do you not eat with the rest of the family? And why is your heart sad? We know from Scripture that he loved her. We've already been told that. He provided double to her. That means his heart was loyal to her. And he's moved here by her grief. He does not want his wife to be sad. And then he says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? What's going on in that sentence is, in the Hebrew mind, the word, the number 10 meant completeness. This is not a dumb man. He knows that he can't give her a child. She's barren. He's not trying to be superficial. What he's doing is he's saying to his wife, the wife that he loves, but can't I be enough for you? That you have me. And we know, and you're going to see from the rest of the story, that he's not enough. He's just not enough as a husband to fill his wife's heart. So we're going to talk to wives in just a moment, but I want to just talk to the men that are married here today. And just, I don't know if I've ever said this from the pulpit, but I can think of specific men in this church who really love their wives. And I would put myself in this category too. And we want to make them happy. We really do. I know that when I come home from work, I always have the same routine. I come in through the garage and I turn and I have to go up 3 or 4 steps and then I have to make another turn to go into the kitchen. And a lot of times I get home around 5 or 5:30 and Judy will be in there starting to make dinner. And I do it every time. I come in the door, hang up my keys, and I say, hello. And Judy says, hi. And therein is my first bit of data. I can tell by how she says hi, I'm building a picture, right, of how her day went. And then I go up the steps and I turn the corner and then I say, well, how was your day? Now I already got a little bit of evidence based on the tone of her voice. And I can tell she almost uses the same sentence every day, good or bad, but she says a novel in that sentence. She'll say fine. You know, because she works and her job isn't always fun and it can be stressful and it's monotonous. And but I can tell by how she says the word fine if it was fine or if it was fine. If she got beat up. And what my heart wants to do on those days when she's been beat up or she's been, you know, cussed at by a customer that was mad about the price increase for their services, or she got rejected a lot on the phone because she's in sales. What my heart wants to do more than anything else is make her happy. I just want to cheer her up because I love her. And I've never used this word, but in my heart of hearts, I've never thought this way, but I want to be like, am I not worth 10 sons? And I mean, I'm home now. We're together. Can't that be enough? But I'm not enough for my wife. And you're not either, man. Sometimes our wives, they'll have struggles in their life that are real and things that they're anxious about and they're worried about. And in Hannah's case, it was her barrenness, which her husband did not create. And they're worried about that. And you need to know, you can't fill her up. You're not enough for that. And that's what Akina and Hannah are wrestling with. And so what happens to me in our relationship is I'll try to encourage her as she's making dinner. Sometimes I'll sit down at the kitchen table, you know, and I'll be talking. I remember one time in particular, she was just really down. I had fired every bullet I knew at her, Christian-wise. You know, God is sovereign. God's going to get you through this. I love you. And I remember she was making pasta because it was boiling. You know, and she was making spaghetti this particular night. And I don't know why I did this, but I didn't know what else to do. And I was sitting there and I was looking at her. I said, hey, Judy, you want to hear a dirty joke? Right? It's my last bullet. And I saw the corner of her mouth creep into a smile. She said, well, maybe. So I told her the joke that I'd heard. And she giggled and laughed. And it cheered her up a little, and it made me feel like $1 million. Just $1 million. You know, I was helping her. But by the end of the meal, the joke had passed, and she was back to worried about work. And you know what happened to me? This is so male. What do we do, men, when we fail and fail and fail? What do we get? I got angry. Because I'm failing. And I'm trying to be her savior. And she's not getting better. And so I detect a little bit of this in Elkanah. Why are you weeping? Why are you not eating? Why are you sad? Am I not enough? Answer, no. So men, my encouragement to you is, this is a real verse in the Bible of a real couple that just had real struggles in their marriage. And they, you know, it was out of their control. But I will say this to you, and I say this to myself. Men, if you're married, don't give up on her emotionally. Don't give up on her. Even though she's struggling with anxiety or fears and she's not happy, don't give up on her. And let's make a pact together as men. And let's us keep working on our anger when we're not enough for her. Because we're both sinning at that point. And that night did not have a good ending, right, for us. Keep working on your own anger, because you can almost hear it in Elkanah. There's an edge to this, right? He's growing tired of the complaining. Don't give up on her and keep working on our anger. All right, verse 9. So they're at the feast. They've worshiped the Lord, and it says, after they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, if we're right, and this really was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, it was more of a joyful time when they would go up to Shiloh, thanking God for the harvest. So they've eaten and they've drunk, but Hannah has had enough of Peninnah's taunting and her sorrow. So this is what she does. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Verse 10, and Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, quote, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, I will give to him, to the Lord, all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now there's a lot here that we could unpack. Just a couple of things. Hannah, ladies, is one of the women of the Bible that is really held up as a godly woman. And she demonstrates right from the minute in this story when she begins to talk that she obviously has a relationship with the living God that is intimate. God is not foreign to her, even though she lived before Jesus. She didn't have the New Testament. She didn't know how close God was going to really get, like we know today. But she knew him. And she obviously had a relationship with him, because look at the impulse where she takes her pain. She gets up from the family in the evening and she goes alone to it was a temporary tabernacle before it was built at Jerusalem. She goes to where the temple was, or the tabernacle. And what is she doing? She's praying. She's praying. Now that's something you can't fake as a human being. It's private prayer. A lot of people will pray publicly if they feel like they're being watched or to sound good. A lot of people will say, I know I need to pray about it. But people that have a real relationship with the Lord will pray about it. And they'll seek to get alone with God. And that's what she does. In verse 10, she's deeply distressed. And she prayed to the Lord. The Hebrew is literally in the Lord's presence. She was aware that she was with God. And she was weeping bitterly. The psalmist in Psalm 56 says, oh Lord, you put my tears in your bottle. That's an amazing metaphor. Well, she already knew that years before the psalmist wrote that. That even just being in God's presence and crying, the tears themselves become a type of prayer when you're in God's presence. God knows. He knows what's on her heart. She wept. She prayed. Verse 11. And what she basically did with the Lord, Moses taught him it was appropriate to make vows from time to time. So she makes a vow. She says, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you for the rest of his life. Now we know something as the reader that she didn't know at the time. We know God has closed her womb, because God is on the move to save a nation. From her, the kingmaker is coming. And so God is in the vow, the very words of the vow, helping her formulate it. That's the incredible thing of this. As he's listening, she makes this vow, if you will give me a child, I will give him back to you for the rest of his life. And we're going to get into that later, but I will give him back to you for the rest of his life. But it is what she calls God that is so significant. This is the first time in the Old Testament that God has been addressed by a different divine title. She says, Lord of hosts. Literally, Lord of the armies. And what this Lord Yahweh, she knew. Other people use that word, but no one in a prayer had ever called God the Lord of the armies. And what that title grew in Israelite history to become is that was God's title for there ain't nobody bigger than me. It was God's sovereignty that was being emphasized there. His total power over every earthly and spiritual force. He was the general of the armies, all of them. And she, in her mind, knows this. Who taught her that? The best guess we have is that in her young life, God did. As this godly woman was seeking to walk with the Lord, He was revealing Himself to her in intimate ways. But she, when she gets alone, she addresses the Lord as the sovereign power of all. She knows she's talking to the one person that can open a barren womb. He is the Lord of hosts. That's profound. Many commentators talk about the freedom that this godly woman had. I mean, without trying to be sarcastic, who did she think she was? She's a nobody of a woman from the hill country of a backwater confederation of tribes. They're not Egypt. They're not Babylon. They're not Assyria. They're a nothing. And she's a nothing in the eyes of the world. What gave her the freedom to think she was a something in the eyes of the general, the King of Kings? How Christian is that? You may not be something in the eyes of the world, but to your Abba Father, you are profoundly something. And you have the freedom to enter His presence anytime you want and just cry. That's okay. He lets her do that. So she enters, she makes the vow, she's praying, and then you get to verse 12, not Eli's finest moment as high priest. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah, verse 13, was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. If you need a test verse to prove that God hears silent prayers, it's right there. Her mouth was moving, but no words were coming out, but she was talking and God was listening. But Eli, who's not the best high priest, his sons are horrible. He's watching her over there and he can tell that her lips are moving, but nothing's coming out. And remember, this is the period of the judges. A lot of bad people walking around, horrible things going on. So we read at the end of verse 13, only her lips moved, her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. He thinks she's drunk. Now just stop and ask yourself, why would he think that? Because it's happened before. There's been drunk men and women walking around the temple in Shiloh. So he's had enough. So verse 14, Eli says to her, quote, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, if there was ever a moment in my life when a man had just gotten on my last nerve, it would be right there for Hannah and for me. This would be Barrett Jordan's breaking point. She is bitter. She's crying. She's barren. She doesn't know why. And the second wife brought in is ridiculing her year after year and taunting her. And she's gone to the one place that she thinks to find hope, and her pastor has called her a drunk. Well, happy new year to me, right? But here we go. Ladies, in her pain, this godly woman did not let the actions of others, even when they were cruel and wrong, she did not let the actions of others guide her actions. She did not let the emotional cruelty, ladies, of other ladies guide her actions. She responds in verse 15. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit You think I'm imbibed with spirits. I'm troubled with a different spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. This is one of those moments. It's so beautiful for me to ponder the pain that Hannah's going through. And then you pile on the insult of her spiritual leaders. They misinterpret what she's going through. And yet she still shows this amazing quality. She's walking with God. Even when she's misunderstood, she's walking with the Lord. So she corrects the high priest at the time and says, I'm not drunk. I was praying silently to my Lord, the Lord of hosts. I was making a vow, O high priest, and I was praying to him. Well, Eli, in verse 17, to his credit, he realizes he's made a mistake. And this is a godly woman that's come to the tabernacle for help. So what he does is he pronounces a benediction on her. He says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. This is, and he wasn't a good one, but this is the earthly mouthpiece of God on earth. He realizes he's made a mistake. So what he says to this godly woman is, Hannah, go in peace. God has heard you. God has heard you. I don't know what you were asking for, because you were praying silently, but God has heard you. In verse 18, she responds in a very respectful way back to the high priest. There's a real sort of submission to his spiritual authority. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, I've addressed briefly, we're nearing the end. I talked to the husbands here and to the men. You know, let's don't give up on our wives, but let's also keep working on our own anger, because we're not going to be enough for them. But now this is for the Christian women. There are so many godly women in this church that are walking with the Lord. And you see a very, very powerful principle that is working in this godly woman, your sister from the past. And there's a lot that we can learn from this. This is a godly woman that was taking her pain to the Lord and was finding in his presence an intimacy that was helping her. You know, I've been a pastor long enough that I've known two types of women and still do today. I know women that are going through hard things in their life. And they've gotten very bitter and angry at the Lord. And they've gotten angry at their husband. And they are letting the actions of others drive them. And they're letting their emotions take them further and further away from the Lord. And they're getting harder and harder every time I see them. It's literally changing their face. They're aging. This war that's going on the inside. I could point, which I'm not, I could point to other women that I've known in this church and out of this church who were also going through hard times, very hard times, like Hannah was going through. But they are running towards the Lord of hosts with this freedom that they have to enter his presence. And all they're doing is just weeping in his presence and laying their pain down. But they are finding in God's presence a power and a faith when they're with God that is being born out of their suffering and their pain, that is causing the fruits of the Spirit to just slowly pop out of them as they grow older. And they're getting softer and softer, literally in the face. You can see it in their eyes. Both women are suffering, but they're not growing harder. The Lord of hosts is sustaining them in their pain. And they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And what I love about this verse is when she responds back to the high priest, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And she gets up and she goes away and she's no longer sad. What speaks to me so powerfully about that verse is she's not pregnant. She's not pregnant. That's going to come later. We don't know how long. It's just in due course we're going to read next. She got pregnant. That's how pagans think about God. That's the only way they relate to Him. I'll go to God. I'll make a prayer. If God answers, I'll be happy. A true woman or daughter or son of God has experienced this phenomenon. I will go to God with my pain. I will sit in the presence of the Almighty and He will be enough for me. And they leave changed. Just knowing that God had heard her and hearing God's representative on earth say, you have been heard, go in peace. She's like, oh, I'm not alone. The Lord of hosts knows now. I can rest. And she puts her burden down. It's in the Lord's hands now. And then we read these beautiful words. And we're going to stop here. So they rose early in the morning, the whole family, and they worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And we'll stop right there in the middle of the story for today. The kingmaker has now been born. Samuel has come as we end this story today. Samuel is a play on the words, God heard me, or heard of God. It's what his name means. That's why you have the letters E-L at the end of his name. That was the generic term for God. Samuel, heard of God. In due time, the husband and wife had a child, and a baby was born. And we, the reader, know help is on the way because God is on the move. Not just to bless this godly woman with a child, but through the vow in his sovereignty, he is going to redeem an entire nation, Israel, bring them back on course through their kings, and then set up the godly line till one day the King of Kings was coming. And this should resonate with every believer in the room. Our God delights in moving when all earthly hope looks lost. And our Abba Father that loves every one of you dearly, He absolutely delights in using us when we feel like we're at our most vulnerable and weak. And what two things in all of life are more vulnerable and weak than a young barren woman and then the birth of a helpless baby? This is what our God does. And it's already speaking of the birth of another baby to come years later from a virgin of all people. An even bigger miracle. When the world passed by these things and they didn't think anything major was happening, a barren woman in the hill countries of Israel suddenly has a child. No big deal in the eyes of the world. But God, the Lord of hosts, was on the move. And He loves to take the weak things of this world and do huge things through it. And this baby boy is going to grow up. And he's going to anoint two kings. And he's going to unite all 12 tribes under his leadership. And the story of redemption marches on. That's your Abba Father and what He can do in our lives as well. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before You, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. We are humbled by Your great power, but we are emotionally blown away by the fact that we are somebody to You. And like Hannah, our sister before us, we have the freedom to enter Your presence whenever we wish, to pray quietly in our hearts, and to weep, and know that You catch our tears in Your bottle, and that You will hear and that in your great power, you will answer every one of our prayers in the most perfect way. We love you so much for what you have done in redeeming us. May we as a church now be willing to lay our earthly dreams and lives down to be used by you in the redemption of others. We pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Father who sent him, and may the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all. Amen.